structure, the determination to serve God. Fathers, it falls upon our shoulders and our responsibility to make certain that we are leading our family in the service of God. There is an extremely challenging point in your life, and what I'm about to say, I've gotten in trouble with my wife for saying it, and you'll understand after I say it, but I think it's a valid point. We talked about gambling the other night. For people who stand so much against gambling, you take the greatest gamble you'll ever take when you get married. Okay? Now, that's just a very frank way of looking at it. Because here you are, you might be 19, 20, 21, 22, some of us wait a little bit older, and you've fallen in love with this person. There's no one better than this person. And right off the bat, you could say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this person. Well, if you're 25 years old, what is the rest of your life? Well, it could be 50 more years. And you've only spent, what, 9 months, 7 months, 2 years with them? 50 years, 60 years. We had a couple, I think, were married at least 75 years. Now, marriage is a wonderful thing. And sadly, there are times that you will pick somebody who is not faithful to God. They're a scoundrel even. And you find out too late. That happens sometimes. That's why you have to be very careful with who you choose to marry. But here's my point, though. For a young lady, you need to give thought to the man that you are seeking to share your life with. Is this individual going to be one who will help me and help my family determine to serve the Lord? And the same way around. Husbands, or young men, when you go to find a young lady, you know, you may get along with her in all aspects of life, but if it comes down to the realm of religion and what the Bible teaches, and she wants to go a different path, you're going to have a hard time unless you give in to her. You're going to have a hard time the rest of your life unless she obeys the gospel and chooses to walk beside you. This is our responsibility. Oftentimes, when you think of the marriage vows that people take, I often wonder, and this is a little bit of skepticism again, but I really wonder if we should take out of the marriage vows till death do us part. Because you know the number of couples that have said, yep, I do, to death do us part. And 7 years later, 10 years later, whatever the cause is, they say goodbye, see you later, don't have any part to do with you. This is a very tremendous responsibility we have. So when we begin to form the family structure, make sure that we start it off in a way that will enable us to walk with this determination. Husband, let's go one step further in Ephesians 5, 25 through 28. Another reason why you should strive to lead your wife, to make the determination with her and for your family. Look at your love for her in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and wash her with the washing of the water by the word. He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now, this is what Christ did for the church. So verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, if you are a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel's call, and you have a wife, it should be your number one goal in life to make certain that you both serve our Heavenly Father faithfully. When we stop and think about this situation and the determination, we find as we look at the Scriptures that a faithful family will make the determination to serve God. But let's consider something else a faithful family does. We also find that a faithful family will grow in God's Word. Think about this for a moment. A faithful family grows in God's words. Now, explain one thing. In order to be a faithful family, you needed to have started the growth process. But to keep the growth going, in order to keep the faith building, you've got to continue in this growth. Turn with me, if you would, back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. It's interesting, the New Testament, in principle, contains very few passages regarding what we would call home Bible study. Okay, there's just not much there. There are some passages that would strongly suggest that they did review what they were taught. But as far as a pattern, a procedure, let's sit down and do this, y'all need to do this weekly, whatever, there's not much writing on it. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at there verses 5 through 9. I think we see a principle here that is established that I really believe at least the converted Jews in the first century probably followed. And here's why. He says there, let's start in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." It was the parents' responsibility, when they were taught the law of God, to in turn then impart it to their children. And not to talk to them occasionally about it, but he says diligently in verse 7, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, you're taking your kids to school or you're going shopping to a store and you see something, maybe that's going to be a good teachable moment. Talk to them about what the Bible teaches. Israel failed in this responsibility. Joshua, remember what he said, that his determination was in Joshua 24:15. Moses gave them these instructions just prior to Joshua taking over the reins of leadership. Okay, Deuteronomy was written more than likely just prior to them going into the promised land. And so here we have these instructions. Joshua does his job and everybody is serving the Lord. Joshua dies. And then a generation comes up that doesn't know Joshua. They don't know his contemporaries and the teachers. And worse, Judges says they don't even know the Lord. Now, why is that? If every family had abided by these instructions, the words of the Lord would have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. So the time that we know to be the time of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, would not have happened. Would not have happened. And I think the same principle would strongly apply within our lives as Christians. While we are under the new covenant of Christ, if you follow these instructions and teaching them to our children and our families, you're not going to go wrong in that. Because it's going to help to instill within our families the Word of God. And hopefully your children will remember the importance to do to their children. And their children on to their children. That's the way it is supposed to work. Now, fathers, you're given this charge. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." But you know, a lot of families within the life that I've lived, that I've looked at, the mother oftentimes is the primary teacher of Bible things to children. And I'm not saying the mother can't teach. I think the mother should. As a matter of fact, when the kids are younger, the mother may have the better disposition to be able to communicate with them. But fathers, we need to be a part of that. We need to make certain that we understand the Word of God and that we are imparting that to our children. It is all part of us growing our family in the Word of God. Let's study daily. Think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He tells him to give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. The King James Version says study. The Greek word there essentially means diligence, or putting forth diligence. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here, we need to give diligence so that not only ourselves as individuals, but our families will meet with God's approval, will be as God would have them to be. We give them what God has given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as his divine power has given us this right here. There are a lot of situations, if your children go to public school, that they will face on a regular basis that can be dealt with through here. Can be managed through here if we will sit down and talk with them. And I understand, if you've got a chatty kid who tells you everything that happens at school, count yourself fortunate or blessed, however you want to look at that. Because there are sometimes, especially when they get up to the middle school age, They want to shut down on talking. Or maybe they get up to the early days of high school and they don't want to share their feelings. They don't want to tell their mom and dad about what happened at school. They know they'll get the same old lecture they always get. But that doesn't, we can't let that stop us. We have to continue to press forward and make certain, even when they don't want to hear it, make certain that they are hearing from us the things that the Bible is saying. Help them take in their lives the all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 16. We looked at it earlier in the week. God has given us everything. Through His Word, we have everything that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And ultimately, it is so that we, the people of God, the man of God, may be equipped to do His work, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is interesting to note that in verse 15, Paul observes there regarding Timothy how that the Holy Scriptures had made him wise unto salvation. So brethren, we have a responsibility to share this with our children, to share it within ourselves and to remind ourselves regularly. Jude was kind of wanting to deal with a different subject, but he found himself in verse 3 choosing to earnestly, you know, to encourage the brethren to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for all. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. You cannot earnestly contend for the faith if you don't have the faith, if you don't know the faith. And so it is so important that a faithful family grows within God's Word. But let's look at the third one now. The third one is this. A faithful family assembles with the saints. There's been some movement where people would try to say that it's not necessary. We just have our church in our home and we don't have to assemble with saints like everybody else does. That's not the scriptural pattern that we see painted for us within the Scriptures. What we find is that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, note with me there in verses 23 and 24 what he tells her that the Heavenly Father was seeking. John chapter 4, let's start there in verse 23. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, consider for just a moment, when you go on vacation with your family, how do you view worship service regarding vacation? Sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, Sunday morning is all that God requires of me, so we're not going to do anything else when we're on vacation." But others will say, "You know, I've got my kids with me. And what type of pattern do I want to establish for them? When I go on vacation, we go on vacation from God. Or when we go on vacation, we keep the same habits of Sunday morning worship with saints. Sunday night, we'll visit with the congregation. Wednesday night, we'll go, and if we're at all possibly able to, we'll visit with them and get to know the brethren better." You establish for your children this idea that whenever we are away from home, it's still important to get together with brethren. It is still beneficial to come together with saints to worship our Heavenly Father. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 for just a moment. The Apostle Paul within the text here tells Timothy, gives very direct instructions that he is supposed to preach the word. But listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So when we go to services and the local evangelist or whoever is bringing the lesson that day is preaching the word of God, we are benefiting because we are being convinced. If necessary, we are being rebuked. We are being exhorted. We are being taught the word of God. And it's very possible that it's the same sermon your preacher preached back home last week. And it may be that you hear the same topic 10 times over the last 2 years. With some preachers, they'll write a topic for a good year. It becomes a hobby, You know, but and I don't know how well that is for the members. But the point is, you're going to hear the same subject repeatedly. And why is that? Well, because this is all we have. And at some point, there are certain topics that we need to hear more than others. The elders of a congregation, the local evangelists, they work together to decide what does the congregation need. And all this is structured so that we are edified. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 paints the picture of a worship service that was held there in Corinth. Now, this was during the time period where they had miraculous gifts. And so you had the gifts speaking in tongues, the gift of interpretation, you had the gift of prophecy, of knowledge, and other things listed there in the text. But he makes a very important point. None of these things were done for the purpose of the doer, if you would. They were for the edification of everybody. Everything that's done during a worship service is supposed to be done for the edification of everybody that's present. It's not just for the ego of one man or the ego of a few. It is supposed to be for the edification of everybody, including our children and including ourselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Why do we bring our family together when we worship our Heavenly Father? Why? What is the benefit? Well, notice what is said here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is a thing that takes place when saints assemble together. We come together to worship God. We recognize that. But there is a consideration towards one another. A consideration whereby we strive to provoke one another unto love and good works. We worship together. We praise God together. We sing songs that end up admonishing us. And we listen to the lesson and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All of this is designed to help provoke us unto love and good works. And when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then we are neglecting our responsibility towards one another. We come together to be encouraged. We come together, well, let me rephrase that. We come together to worship God. And while we are here worshiping God, we are benefited by edification. And we are also encouraged. That's why a faithful family assembles with the saints, so the whole family may continue to grow in their service unto God. But let's continue looking at something else that a faithful family does. A faithful family rejects, and think back to last night's lesson, rejects evil influences. There's oftentimes a discussion over a father's responsibility to protect his family. And when you get into the various discussions regarding firearms and various types of weaponry and everything, sometimes there's the discussion, you know, a father's responsibility is to protect his family. Fathers feel that. You know, right off the bat, when you have a wife, you marry, you got a wife, automatically you feel like you are her protector. And then when children come along, you're the protector of your children. I mean, they say mothers have that protective instinct there. But fathers, it should be within us to protect our family. Well, shift this into the spiritual realm as well. We need to make certain that we reject the evil influences of the world. Last night we looked at Psalms 101, verses 3 and 4. But I want to read the whole of the chapter now. It's only 8 verses. Turn with me to Psalms 101. Listen to David's attitude regarding those who were contrary to God. Psalm 101, beginning of verse 1, he says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. It's interesting that David ends with talking about cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord, but earlier in the text he brings it down even to his house, to his own eyes themselves. He wants to keep the evil influences away. And there's a reason for that. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, there was a problem that had grown within Israel. And part of it came from the surrounding nations and their wicked influences on both the northern nation of Israel as well as ultimately the southern nation. But we're going to jump into the middle of a series of woes being issued here. And notice specifically this woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a day and age where this continues to exist. The things that you and I have always been taught and we see within the Bible are wrong, the world says is okay, it is acceptable. And if we try to take a position on something and we say that it is wrong, then they say that really we're the one in the wrong. We are not being tolerant. We are not being supportive. We are not being politically correct. And it seems like we just turned the whole thing upside down. The world says homosexuality is fine. The Bible says it's not. The Bible says we are to believe in God. The world says you don't have to believe in God. Astrology is something that a lot of times people will play around with. But if you really look at the what is at the heart of astrology, it's essentially idolatry. It's the worship of something else other than God. You know, and I'm not talking about the individual saying, oh, what's your sign? Well, I'm a Capricorn. Did you know that? I'm a Capricorn. I don't know what that means. I just know I'm a Capricorn. But if I was to say I'm a Capricorn, and that's why, according to my horoscope, I couldn't go here today, and I couldn't do that today. Now we got something driving, leading our lives. It's not God. And there are many Christians out there. They will structure their day based on what some supposed horoscope says and not trusting in God. And there are so many other things. I threw some things up there we don't normally hear about, witchcraft. What about idol worship? Here we are in the 21st century. We live in America. Do people still worship idols today? And I'm not talking about money. I mean, it could be. And it is for a lot of people. But yeah, there are religions that worship idols. There are religions today in the world, and some of them are growing pretty vastly, that do worship some sort of false or plurality of false gods. The point is that this is just a small dropping of the number of things that the world will call evil or the world that calls good that God himself has declared as evil. And this is where we have to be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Let's turn there for a moment. In this chapter, the context, the Apostle Paul is dealing with, apparently, somebody in Corinth, in that congregation there, had begun to go around telling people that there is no resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine that? Christians believing that there's not a resurrection of the dead. Well, apparently somebody was teaching this. So Paul sets about at the start of the chapter to address the subject and to reason with them and show them the folly of accepting such a belief. But come down to verse 33 in the same context there. He then, and again, read the whole passage to get a better understanding of the actual context. But he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The principle there in verse 33 is still a valid principle, whether you're talking about false doctrine regarding the resurrection or the influence of the world. Again, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that is, it happens. You've seen it happen within your life or maybe the life of people you've known. There's probably someone that you've known in your past who at this point in their life was a great person. very nice and sweet and wholesome, and then you run into them 3 or 4 years later, and their behavior is completely different. They've gone off the rails, they went off the deep end, they got connected with the wrong people. And you wonder, why? What caused the change? Well, we come back to here. They got around some people who corrupted the way that they thought. And that's why a faithful family will do their very best to reject the evil influences. You can't cut it out altogether. Else, in order to do that, you'd have to leave the world. Okay? But you can have a good control over what is brought into your home. You can have a great control over what you give permission for your family to do. And this is what we have to exercise, this caution, this care, so that our family is not corrupted by the ways of the world. But let's continue. A faithful family also uses proper language. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about this is I think this is probably one of the potentially weakest points in the behavioral pattern of people. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone swear in Bible class or worship service. You're not going to. You know, and you're standing around talking with Christians and everything. You're going to watch what you say. There was a family one time that I went to visit. Ron and I went to visit them years ago. And the brother was out working in his garage. And so we knock on the door. And we knock again. And finally, I hear the wife say, "The preacher's here. Watch your language." You know, I don't know what we walked up on. I don't know what he had just done out in the garage. You know, and sure enough, they came to the door. Of course, they weren't faithful. They had not been there in a long time, and we're trying to get them back. But this is an area that oftentimes people tend to use the least amount of control over. You know, you get mad, you say a few words, you say things, you stump your toe. And what we're talking about here ultimately is what boils down to be self-control. But what about speech? What does the Bible say about the language that we should use, the speech that we should use? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, notice there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And what's beautiful about this passage, and we'll talk, well, no, not this one. We've got another one we'll look at later, but if you go back in this passage up to verse 17, it's like from 17 through 24, he talks about this putting on the new man. And then as if someone said, "Paul, give me an example of what you're talking about." He says, okay. And he lists lying and anger, stealing. And even verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Sometimes we think, and James 3 kind of paints this picture a little bit, that the greatest part of us to control, the greatest part that we have of our bodies that seems to be the hardest to control, is our tongue. And what happens is your brain processes stuff very fast. And many times we will process something and speak it before we actually stop and think about what we're saying. Okay? When I was young, I had a fairly bad stuttering problem. And the ultimate decision of what was wrong with me, and my parents had me tested when I was little. Part of it was I wasn't talking properly either, still can't today, but due to ear problems. But anyway, finally discovered what the problem was. So you got to slow down when you talk. You got to take a deep breath and think about what you're going to say. And sure enough, over the course of time, at least for me, that was the solution. When I get excited and I start rambling on, that's when you start hearing the repetition within the words. And it doesn't work good when you're trying to say enemy of the Lord and you stutter out enema, enema, enemy. It doesn't sound good. What I had to learn, and I did that one time actually, but what you have to do, and I've got a point behind this, to overcome it, you got to stop and think about what you're going to say, and then say it. It takes a lot of thought. Well, should that not be the way that we are with our communication anyway? If we're talking to people at work, or we're talking to people at school, or we're talking to the bank teller, or maybe the individual that nearly scraped your car when he got out of the car, when we're talking to people, we need to stop, especially when we're angry. We need to stop and ask ourselves the question, how will what I am about to say affect them? In Ephesians 4:29, what we say should result in their edification. You know, instead of replying like for like in the insult they threw to you, if you're going to say something that would be good for their edification. Or something, as Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, is seasoned with salt. Notice there, he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We should teach our children to stop and think before they speak. Consider the consequences of what they are about to say. If somebody walks up to you, I heard a story the other day. Somebody walked up to somebody, and I won't say who the somebodies were. And they said, wow, looks like you put on weight. Now, you can say that to most men, and they'll go, yep, I have. Thanks for noticing. But man, you say that to a lady, you know, even from a lady, it's like, okay, here comes depression and despair at that moment, you know? And understandably so. I mean, you don't walk up to someone and say, wow, you look like you put on some weight. When we lived in Jonesboro, there was a sweet lady. She was pregnant, and she was very pregnant. I mean, just maybe a week away. And I go, wow, Twyla, you look big. And the man sitting next to me said, no, the baby's big. Twyla's not big. She wasn't. She was thin in bones or whatever it is. Or she's really, really thin. But the baby was huge. And sometimes we say things without thinking. We have to ask ourselves, what am I going to say, and how will it affect them? Especially when our emotions are fired up. Especially when we are mad, when we are angry, when our feelings are hurt. Maybe we're hungry and we're grumpy, and someone has picked the wrong time to cross us. Well, Colossians chapter 3, know what verse 8 says. Again, in the middle of a wonderful context about behavior. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Notice what he tells us to get rid of. And let's put them all in one grouping here for this purpose. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I don't think those are individually disconnected. I think there is a theme there. Ephesians 4 tells us to be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon our wrath, nor give place to the devil. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Because here's what happens. If we don't control our wrath, we don't control our anger, our wrath, if we don't control a malice heart or that, we're going to say something that we ought not say. And parents, children, they're brilliant. They hear every word we say. And they're like parrots when they're first little. They're going to repeat the things that they say. And so we need to make certain that we show them how to communicate, even in our communication with them. Needs to reflect the principles that we're talking about and teach them when they talk to others to abide by the same principle. But let's continue though. Here we have a faithful family uses proper language. We also find that a faithful family learns to discern between right and wrong. Now there's two passages I want to consider here with this one, two specifically. First off, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start our reading there in verse 12. Many times we read simply Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, make the point, and call it done. But I want to do a little bit more than that. We're talking about growing in maturity so that we can properly discern what is right and what is wrong. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, this is Hebrews 5, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. There are certain things that we learn in our initial growth as babes in Christ. First principles of the oracles of God. And his point in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, is that we need to grow past that. Not that they're not important, because you need to always remember it. But it's like a building process. That's the foundation. Now, let's go on further. Think about the chapter 5. What was he talking about before verses 12 through 14? He was trying to explain to them how Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a pretty meaty subject. Because now we've got to go back and talk about Melchizedek, look at all the information we have about him, and try to figure out what he means when he says he's Christ, after he's a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Apparently, he anticipated the recipients of the letter didn't have the first principles enough to even get to this point. And so I think really that's his point there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. You know, this is where you're lacking. You need to learn this stuff, and then we need to go on and grow even greater in our knowledge. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. Well, as a family, we need to be teaching our children what is right and what is wrong. We need to be living by this standard. Not necessarily what the world says is right and wrong. Sometimes they line up. But a lot of times they don't. It's the Bible standard by which we live our lives. We learn to use God's word to be able to make the right decisions. We grow to the point where we are rightly able to handle his word. We're rightly able to divide his word so that we can apply it within our lives. It's a good exercise for the family when something comes up, something happens, to ask yourself, well, what does the Bible say about this? And if you say, I don't know, that's a good question, and you can't find an answer, and you think maybe there is something there, find someone who can tell you. Show the application of the Word of God. Show the children how to make the right decisions. We make the right decisions using the Word of God. A faithful family discerns right and wrong. And then lastly, a faithful family revolves around God. A lot of people, and there's nothing wrong with sports, a lot of people are very active when it comes to sports. My family, our older two were young, very active when it came to music and stuff like that. And they were always running around, although they did try to play soccer for a couple seasons, and they just discovered Duvals weren't made for sports. It just worked that way. My daughter Hannah, she really loved basketball. Fourth, fifth, sixth grade, she loved basketball. Seventh, eighth, ninth. Yeah, she was short and not doing as well, and 10th, and finally she said, you know, my knees are hurting. I'm having to go for therapy. I just ain't built for this. I'd rather go sing. Point is, stay busy. Everybody stays busy. But what you have to do is make certain that, and whether we're talking about our jobs, or we're talking about vacations, recreations, or extracurricular activities, we have to make certain that when everything is said and done, our family is revolving around God. You know, imagine, if you will, the illustration of the wagon wheel. The wagon wheel, you have the center hub, and from the center hub, you have the spokes that come out, and you got the outer wheel right here. Well, what happens within our lives, if you take these spokes, the spokes are the different things of our life. Maybe work, vacation, responsibilities, you know, household chores, and this and that. And you label a spoke with whatever is within your life. Some people put God on one of the spokes, but in reality, the center hub itself should be God. Everything that we do should revolve around him and his will and his word. In 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, we've talked about this week. We are given the instructions to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And John clarifies for us, he's talking about the things of the world that are sinful, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. These things are of the world. They are not of God. When he says that we're not to love the world, he's talking about the aspect of the world that is sinful, the part of the world that pursues the things that are contrary to God, the things of the world that would lure us away from God. Many families are consumed by a love for the world. Maybe it's the father, maybe it's the mother, maybe it's both. The children are raised to walk in the same pattern. They're not happy unless they have or do or following in what everybody else is doing. But as families of God, our goal is to serve God first. And He is the center of our life, and everything else we do revolves around that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren in Rome, he says there, notice what he beseeches them to do, beginning there in Romans 12, let's start in verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, we talked about verse 2 the other night and the illustration there regarding not being conformed and being transformed. But look at verse 1. He says he was beseeching them that they would present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Under the Mosaical law, the animal sacrifices that were brought to the altar was a one-time sacrifice. You couldn't say, hey, listen, would you cut this calf in half and I'll bring the other half 6 months from now for my next sacrifice? The whole of the animal was involved in that sacrifice process, and it was killed within the process. But he says, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God. Now notice the next two statements there. He says, holy, and then he says, acceptable unto God. Under the Mosaic law, not all sacrifices were holy. They had to meet God's design, God's approval, God's standard. And if you think about when you study through Malachi, here you have the children of Israel. They're bringing their sick animals to offer them to the Lord. And he says, you know what? You give them to your governor and see what he thinks about it. See if your governor will take these sickly sacrifices that you're bringing. That's the paraphrase. That's, you know, God was rejecting what they were bringing him because it wasn't the best. Wasn't acceptable. Well, he says our sacrifices, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, must be holy, set apart, sanctified for our service unto God. Just because we do something and we say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. You know, I'll tell you what my favorite cake is. I'll say it now. I made a mistake of saying it before at the start of a meeting and I got a chocolate cake and I felt bad about that. You know, it's like a petitioning a chocolate cake. That's my favorite cake. Chocolate cake. And it's the one with the white or the yellow cake mix. So it's not really chocolate, but it's got a chocolate icing on it. It's really, really good. Don't make it gluten-free. That's an abomination. But imagine if someone said, you know, the preacher likes chocolate cake. I'm going to bake a cake and I'm going to bake it to the Lord and present it to the preacher. All right, call it a sacrifice if you want to God, but you know what? That's not what God's looking for. Just because we say we're doing it in the name of the Lord doesn't make it acceptable to the Lord. And so when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it must be holy. It must be as He has designed it. Peter tells us to be holy as He is holy, that is, as God is holy. And it must be acceptable unto God. So we teach our families in our service unto God and revolving our life around God that we need to be living our lives as living sacrifices unto God. Play sports, do music, you know, do well, whatever you do, but put God first above and above all things that you do within your life. Think about the principle established in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes Ephesians 2, verse 10. We'll read it from here. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you want a Bible verse to hang on the wall in your living room or in your bathroom or your kitchen, here is a great Bible passage for Christians, for children of God. We are His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the principle by which godly families live. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let's say you're a parent, you're a mom and dad, and your children yet aren't old enough to become Christians. Or maybe they've not yet obeyed the gospel's call into salvation. This is still your control. And you help to shape them. You set the pattern for them and show them how and why they should walk in this pattern. The thing about this and young people, let me share this with you real quick, and then we'll pull the lesson to a close. There are many things that as parents we can make our children do. You tell your child to go make up the bed, and they'll make up the bed. You may have to apply some consequences on them, but they'll eventually get the bed made up. You can tell the child to take out the garbage. You can tell the child to load the dishes. You can tell the child to go and get the clothes out of the wash machine and put them into the dryer. But the one thing you can't tell your child to do now, believe in God and be baptized into Christ. Can't force them to do it. Cannot do it. Now what you can do is teach them. Teach them why they should believe. Teach them the foundations of the belief. But ultimately, whether or not they get to the point where they say, I believe that Christ is the Son of God, and I'm ready to become one of His children, I'm ready to be baptized into Christ, that is completely up to them. And I love to tell you that it's different. That you can say, all right, come on, let's go down that water right now. But you can't do it. So what you do is, as mom and dad, or as a dad alone, or a mom alone, you know, I had someone remind me one time. There was this lady, she had lost her husband years ago, and she said, what about families without a father? I said, you still got the same responsibilities. You still got the same charge there. And so we have this responsibility of showing and making sure our family revolves around God so that they ultimately will be faithful, and hopefully all members of that family will eventually choose to faithfully follow God. So here we have it. I'm sure there are more areas that we could talk about, but this is sufficient for tonight. A faithful family determines to serve God. A faithful family will grow in God's word. A faithful family will assemble with the saints. A faithful family will reject evil influences. A faithful family will use the proper language. A faithful family discerns right from wrong. And a faithful family revolves around God. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you can become part of God's family. And there's scriptural passage to support that statement, Romans chapter 8. When talking about Christians, we're the children of God by that spirit of adoption. But you must first become a child of God. If you believe that Christ is the Son of God, then you need to repent of your sins, turn away from those sins, obey His command to be baptized. So you rise up then to walk in newness of life. You've now been baptized into the death of Christ. Rise to walk in the newness of life. God adds you to the body of Christ. Now be faithful unto death. And as a Christian, do your part in your family to serve the Lord and to show your family that service and to lead them in that way. If you are a Christian, maybe you've not been living faithfully. Is there something that we've talked about tonight that maybe touches on an area? If so, identify it. Sit down with your family and say, we're going to do better and make the change tonight. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.